one in a spouse or in a job, or maybe you guys are all searching for a house and you're looking for that one. I'm no Star Wars buff, but I think the one in Star Wars, Chris is equilibrium to the Force. Someone in the Force. And in some ways, this is what we're all looking for, right? Someone or something that will finally bring balance to our life. The equilibrium that we're longing for. For the Jewish people in Jesus' day, the one that they were waiting on was the one who was meant to bring long-awaited peace. They had spent decades under oppression of foreign governments. And they were awaiting this one, this Messiah, to come and to free them from their enemies. The one who was going to make everything right again. What we learn this morning from Jesus is that he is the one. He is the one not only that the Jewish people were waiting on, but he is the one that all of us are searching for. Jesus is decidedly and most assuredly the one. This entire section is responding to this question that Jesus receives from John the Baptist. Are you the one? Now, John the Baptist, he's been off screen for a while. If you remember back in chapter 4, he was introducing Jesus' ministry. He was preaching, and Jesus came to be baptized by him. And then we kind of get this editorial comment a little bit later that John had been arrested. We don't know why yet. They're going to tell us in a little while. But John's been in jail for some time now. Before he went to jail, he seemed to be certain that Jesus was the one. But since he's been in jail, he started to have his doubts. Not sure exactly why this is. Maybe some of the things he was hearing about what Jesus was doing didn't line up with his expectations of him. But whatever it is, it causes him to ask, are you really the one that we've all been waiting for? And first, before we dive into Jesus' answer, I just want to show you or see just how gracious Jesus is here. John, even according to Jesus in verse 11 of our reading today, he was one of the greatest humans to ever live. And yet he still had his doubts. And Jesus doesn't condemn him for this. I think we should take great comfort in this. One commentator writes, where there is true faith, yet there may be a mixture of unbelief. The best are not always alike strong. Jesus does not despise your questions, friends. He understands and he even expects your doubts. But this morning, Jesus invites you, rather than allowing that to offend you to the point of walking away from him, he invites you to, like John the Baptist, come to him with your offense, with your questions. I expect that some things that we hear from Jesus this morning will offend us, will cause us to ask questions, maybe even doubt. And I want to invite you not to walk out that door without asking Jesus your questions, without bringing to Jesus your doubts. I think each one of us this morning should join John in asking this question. Jesus, are you really the one? And Jesus decidedly answers yes. This morning, Jesus explains that he is the one who comes, that he is the one who condemns, that he is the one who comforts. So first, Jesus is the one who comes. This is the underlying truth to all that we're going to say this morning, is that Jesus is the ultimate one who comes from God. He is the one who has come to us, come to this world, come to humanity from God. And if Jesus hadn't done this, we would have no hope. But Jesus does come to us, God in the flesh, and he makes God, who's outside of our space and time and reality, comprehensible to us. One writer says, in Jesus, God gets a face. He is the ultimate one who comes from God. First, we learn that Jesus comes as ultimate restorer. So Jesus doesn't criticize John for asking the question that he asks, but it does seem like there's a little hidden criticism of his disciples here. Because when they come and ask this question on behalf of John, are you the one? Jesus says, go tell him what you've heard and what you've seen. In some ways, I think he's saying, you should know the answer to this question. For you're the ones who have witnessed all that I've done. And then he kind of summarizes what he's been doing. And this is the summary we've seen over and over again as we've looked at this book of Matthew. That Jesus comes pushing back the effects of darkness and death. Right? He comes preaching light and good news to those who sit in darkness. He comes healing those who are experiencing death and all of its effects. Jesus is restoring us to who we were created to be. I've said this almost every week, that Jesus is the one who comes offering you the life and the light that you are longing for. As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of the show American Pickers. Have you guys ever watched this show? Doesn't seem like it. It's about these kind of two quirky guys that ride around the United States, and they find kind of these old forgotten sheds and garages, and they go digging to find kind of hidden treasure and things that once were beautiful but have been lost to darkness and decay. And they bring them out and they restore them to their former glory. This is what Jesus is doing with each one of us. This is what Jesus is doing all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. He's going and finding people who are dying in darkness and bringing them out into the light and offering them his light. He comes to us as ultimate restorer, the one who has light and life in himself, coming from God to us to bring us light and life. Secondly, Jesus is the one who comes as ultimate reality. This is where we're going to get a little bit ethereal here for a second. The section does have a lot in it that's a bit confusing, but as John's disciples leave, Jesus turns to the crowds and he starts talking to them about John the Baptist. But in doing so, he's really talking about himself. Because in describing who John the Baptist is, he's describing also who he is. And so at the end of the Old Testament, the last of the books of the Bible that were written before Jesus came, in Malachi chapter 4, it ends with this prophecy that Elijah will come in preparation for this long-awaited one. And so all the Jewish people were waiting for this great Old Testament prophet to come back again. And then they would know that the Messiah, this awaited one, is coming. And what Jesus explains here is that John the Baptist is Elijah. He is the one who's fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy. And so if John the Baptist is Elijah, what does that make Jesus? He's the long-awaited one. And he refers again to this reality that he's bringing in this new day and this new age where John the Baptist, who is the greatest human to ever live, is even not as great as the smallest in the kingdom of heaven. And so what he's saying is there's a day coming, and the day is here now in Jesus, when we can't judge according to the judgments of this world. But he's ushering in a whole new reality where heaven is breaking through. In fact, Jesus is that ultimate reality. He is the fulfillment of all human history. We talked about this also a little bit at the beginning of this series. He is the ultimate one. He's fulfilling what it means to be human. All the prophets were just men, all their prophecies merely words, but Jesus says, I am the substance of which everything else is a shadow. Now again, I know this is a bit ethereal, but I'm trying to describe to you what Paul says in Colossians 1. Where he says that all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And all things continue in him. That he is the ultimate reality that's empowering all other reality. In Acts 17, it's written that he is the one in whom we all live and move and have our being. Jesus is ultimate reality. Not just coming from God or from heaven, but actually bringing God and heaven to us. In himself. The next line of my note naturally just says baseball cards. Maybe this will be helpful. My son Micah likes collecting baseball cards, and there's this reality, they're just little pieces of paper. They're meaningless and powerless in and of themselves. And frankly, most of the baseball cards he has are relatively meaningless and powerless because these people didn't really have great careers. But the card has power and meaning because of the person that it represents, right? And even if it represents a very good baseball player, if you live in a place that has no value for the game of baseball, that card has no value in and of itself. It's rooted in this deeper reality that baseball is the most beautiful game ever to be played. Sorry, guys, it's almost baseball season. You're going to have to get used to it. But if you reject that truth, then the card has no meaning to you. In the same way, Jesus is like baseball. He is the ultimate reality from which everything finds its power and its meaning. Jesus comes to us as ultimate reality. Thirdly, Jesus is the one who comes to us as ultimate revelation. We see this in verses 25 to 27. And again, we have a lot of deep theology here. But what Jesus is here saying is that he is the one who comes to us from God, revealing God to us. Again, in Colossians 1, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, not just an image of the invisible God, but the image. No one else actually really knows God unless they know him in Jesus. Jesus is the only human to ever live who has been in the presence of God and knows him, as one writer says, heart to heart. And he comes and reveals him to us. And now this is one of the truths that I get asked about more than anything else. Do you really believe that God is exclusively known in Jesus Christ? And to that, I think to be faithful to scriptures, we have to say yes. Jesus is the only human to ever live who comes to us from God and thus can reveal God to us. We have to say this with all humility. I know that these exclusive claims are a bit out of vogue. But what we believe is not that we have some corner on the truth, but that apart from Jesus coming to us and revealing God to us, you and I wouldn't know him either. Jesus is the only way to know God because Jesus is ultimate revelation. Jesus is the one who comes to us. That's the first point. And really, as a byproduct of this, of Jesus being the ultimate one who comes to us from God, we must talk about this second point, this reality that Jesus is the one who comes and condemns. And now I got to admit, I prayed about this a lot this week. I struggled with this point this week. This goes against many of my sentimentalities and sensibilities. And so I was praying, asking God, how do I say this? I don't even like putting it on the screen, right? But I think this is an important thing for us to consider. And I had this other verse in my head as I was saying this, where in John 3:17, you know, maybe John 3:16, where it says that for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him might be saved. And so 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. And so maybe I'm asking myself, am I right here to put this here? 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And it goes on. Therefore, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so whether Jesus is actually like the agent of condemnation, as maybe I'm communicating here, he is the linchpin between condemnation and salvation. And this is a reality that we must consider, because if Jesus is ultimate reality, ultimate revelation, then to reject him is to reject the very essence of our being, of our reality, of our humanity. And Jesus tells us that whoever rejects him, as these towns rejected him, they will face judgment for this choice. Sports analogy number two for the day. If you're a sports fan and your team misses out on drafting or signing the one, they don't get the benefit of that one being on their team, but instead have to play against him. This is the reality of Jesus, that because he is the one and there is no other, rejecting him has consequences. And yet I do want us to notice who Jesus spends his time warning this morning. Those who receive the greatest warning of condemnation are those who had the greatest opportunity for salvation. Jesus condemns Chorazin and Bethsaida, these places where he was doing many works and miracles, revealing himself to be the ultimate one, and yet they rejected him. In verse 23, he condemns Capernaum. This is kind of his home base for ministry. Even they rejected him. While we don't fully know the extent of what the judgment of these towns will look like, it's not good. They're receiving woes from Jesus. He tells Capernaum that it will be brought down to Hades, the place of the dead. He tells them that Sodom, which is an Old Testament picture of just absolute debauchery and rejection of God, it says they will have an easier time on the day of judgment. Friends, because Jesus is the one, the only one to come to us from God, to reject him is to reject the only one who can bring us the life and the light that we were created for. It's to reject the ultimate realities of our lives, the means and the mode of our existence. It's to reject the only one who can bring us into the knowledge of the one who created us, God himself. And friends, every single one of us needs to hear this warning this morning. Because all throughout Jesus' ministry, we see that this message of condemnation was not a message that he preached on a street corner as much as in a church building. In the sense that he always preached this most strongly to the people who were closest to him. For we're the ones who have seen Jesus' great works. You've heard people attest to that up here in their testimonies. We've seen him working. We hear his word every Sunday in the days in between as we live together in community and talk about his word. And so if we are to reject Jesus, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment than for those who have never walked through these doors. Now, I know this is a hard word, but I do believe it's one that not only do we need to hear, but we also want to hear. Because what we're saying here is that Jesus is just. And we don't want to serve a God who's not just. While we might disagree on what is right and wrong, all of us can agree that we want those who do wrong to be punished, to be held accountable. And what Jesus is saying here is the greatest wrong that anyone could ever do would be to reject me. And he will be just. Let us heed this warning this morning. I know this is a heavy word, and you might be wondering, goodness, is he talking about me? I don't want to reject Jesus. If you're finding yourself anxious and stressed right now, do not leave. But stay for point number three. Because Jesus is the one who comes. He is the one who brings with him condemnation, but he also, and finally, is the one who comforts. We see this at the end of our reading today. Well, it's even at the beginning, too. In verse 6, he says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And at the end of our passage, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. While he condemns those who are offended by and reject him, he comforts those who do not reject him. Any who would come to him to find comfort, he offers them comfort. Jesus describes this here as rest. And I believe what he's offering rest from is this search for the one. He's just described himself as the ultimate one. And he says, if you found me, you can end your search. There's a familiar saying with preaching that it's meant to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. If you're feeling afflicted this morning, whether you came in those doors afflicted or you're feeling even afflicted by the consideration of Jesus' judgment, I want you to receive Jesus' comfort. The only concerning posture this morning would be one of hardened desertion. But coming to Jesus for comfort, he offers you comfort. Because and the beauty of Jesus is that he doesn't say you have to have it all figured out. But the reality is he has it all figured out. And you need only to come to him. Do not reject him. I think about our children and we went on a road trip a few weeks ago, and they got to do nothing but just get in the car, right? They have no idea what goes into a 12-hour road trip. The amount of planning and preparation that Ashley does, the amount of like energy I spend driving, they just got to get in the car. That's the invitation of Jesus this morning. Just come get in the car. You don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to even agree with everything, but just come get in the car. Experience his comfort. This is the invitation of Christ. And to rest in him as the ultimate one, right? That he's the ultimate restorer. You don't have to fix all the messes in your life. That he is ultimate reality. You don't have to understand even everything in your life. And he is ultimate revelation. You don't even have to have God figured out. Jesus does, and he offers you his comfort. So what does this actually look like? What does it look like? What does it mean positively to not reject Jesus, but to come to him? How do we respond? First, we receive Jesus as the one. Verses 16 to 19, we see Jesus explain why people are offended by him, why we're prone to reject him. It's because he doesn't live up to our expectations, and he doesn't fit our agenda. He doesn't play by the rules of our game. He uses this picture of children playing. He's describing a scene where kids are kind of playing in the marketplace, and they don't like the way their friends are playing. All right, parents, grandparents, even if you've just been in our church for a couple weeks, you've seen this play out, right? When a child's playing with another kid and the kid doesn't, they don't like the way that kid's playing, what do they usually do? Stomp their feet and scream, right? Like, we've had to teach our kids just to say, I don't really like the way you're playing. Because our natural tendency is to stomp and walk away, right? Jesus is saying that this is exactly what we do to him. When we find that he doesn't play by the rules of our games, that we don't like the way he's playing. Rather than coming to him and naming that to him and entering into relationship and conversation with him, we stomp our feet and we storm off. And all of us do this. Whether we find ourselves on the more conservative or the more progressive end, we tend to do this, to say, Jesus, you don't fit my mold. This is nothing new. Right? People deserted John the Baptist because he was too austere, too conservative. They also rejected Jesus because he was too loosey-goosey, too progressive. We reject Jesus because really when we're searching for the one, we're searching for somebody who will fit our mold, right? Play by our rules, affirm our morality. But friends, to come to Jesus, we must receive him just as he is. When Jesus offends us, we must not throw the baby out with the bathwater. I really hate that term. We need to come up with something better. We must keep coming to him, talking to him about it, talking to others about it, asking him to help us receive him as the one. I think often when we are not questioning, it means we're not actually receiving Jesus as he is. But we've adjusted Jesus to fit into our agenda, our sensibilities, right? Because Jesus is offensive. He is disruptive. And yet we can't let that offense, that disruption drive us away, but we ought to bring our offense to him. Receive Jesus as the one by faith. That's the invitation this morning. That's the first way that we respond to this word, is just to receive Jesus by faith. Don't desert him. Secondly, we repent of following other ones. Notice what Jesus condemns these other towns for. It's because they did not repent. They refused to stop following other ones and follow Jesus as the one. We saw one example of this. I don't know why Jesus doesn't use this one, or Matthew at least, because it was just right there. But if you remember, when Jesus went to the town of the Gadarenes and he healed the demon-possessed men and he sent the demons into the pigs and all the pigs ran off the cliff, the town came and they said, please, leave. Because he had ruined their economic stability, right? This massive herd of pigs just gone. They were following a one, right? The one of economic stability, and Jesus disrupted that. And instead of receiving him as the one, they continued to chase after the one that they were committed to, that they were comfortable with, that they were used to. Friends, we must do this. This is something that we must do one time generally and a thing that we must do every day specifically. When we receive Jesus, we commit to following him. We also then reject any other that would seek to replace him in our lives as the one. And then we spend the rest of our lives discovering ways in which we are following other ones, and we repent and we follow him alone. Because we are constantly doing this. We're constantly chasing after other ones, thinking that they're going to bring us the life and the light that we're longing for. But they cannot be our ultimate reality. If we put these expectations on other people, it will burden them and they will disappoint us. If we put expectations on things or jobs or houses or homes, lifestyles, they're going to disappoint us. Just this week, I had to repent of looking to my wife to be the one for me. Ways in which I was expecting her to fit a need that I had that she couldn't this week. I was looking to her in ways that I should have been looking to Jesus. I know that might sound odd, but it's ways in which even good things, when we elevate them to be God things, we have to repent and turn back to God alone. Maybe it's not a spouse for you. Maybe it's a job that you're hoping to get. I know we've had some college athletes coming. I know maybe it's that championship you want to win or whatever, the starting role you want to have. Listen to me trying to talk like a college athlete. Maybe it's parents. Maybe it's kids. I don't know what it is for you. But where are you looking for some good thing to fulfill a God need? We must repent and turn back to Jesus, who is the ultimate one. And this is really what the season of Lent is for. It's for us to take an intentional inventory of our lives, to discover ones that we are following, and endeavor to lay these down, to repent, and to look and return and receive Jesus alone as the only one, the ultimate one. Finally, so we receive Jesus as the one, we repent of following other ones, and then we rest in Jesus as the ultimate one. I believe that this really is the ultimate invitation. If I don't ever say this because I want you to listen to the whole thing, but if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. Jesus invites you to rest in him. To rest in him as the ultimate one. But I have to admit that when Jesus describes the rest that he offers, it feels a little peculiar, doesn't it? He talks about taking on a yoke, carrying a burden. Does that sound like rest to you? One writer says this: when Jesus offers a yoke, he offers what we might think tired workers need the least. They need a mattress or a vacation, not a yoke. But Jesus realizes that the most restful gift that he can give the tired is a new way to carry life, a fresh way to bear responsibilities. For in the final analysis, realism sees that life is a succession of burdens. We cannot get away from them. Thus, instead of offering escape, Jesus offers equipment. We all want escape, don't we? But that's not what Jesus offers us. As Christians, we don't get to escape from the burdens of this world. But instead, we get equipped to bear the burdens of this world. What we find when we receive Jesus is that he doesn't invite us into some totally different reality where there is no yoke. One of my friends says, there is no such thing as a yoke-free life. But Jesus invites us to take his yoke upon us. So just a few notes on this in closing. If you take Christ's yoke upon you, come to him by faith, this means that Jesus is with you. A yoke was meant to hitch two oxen together. And Jesus has offered himself to you so that as we seek to live life the way that God designed it, apply the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus just preached, as we fail and falter, we double over in doubt, we do all of that hitched to Jesus. He is with us. To take Jesus' yoke upon you, to receive him by faith, is to receive Jesus' presence with you in all of life. Secondly, with Jesus' yoke upon you, this means that Jesus carries you. Yesterday, we helped Tyler and Chelsea move. I'm supposed to say thanks on behalf of the Greenwoods for that, all you who helped out. More than you. Here's a moving tip, though, if you're ever helping somebody move. Find somebody bigger and stronger than you and let them go down the stairs first, right? Matt's a good person to partner with. This is what it means to be yoked to Jesus, that your partner is the ultimate one. And so if you're sharing the load, who's going to be carrying the brunt of that? It's Jesus. Him simply being there, carrying most of the yoke's load, he helps you to carry the rest. Thirdly, Jesus guides you along the way, right? If you're yoked to Jesus, this means he will guide you in the way in which you are to go. A yoke is not a sitting instrument, it's a walking instrument. This means that as we seek to live in obedience to Jesus, we learn from Jesus along the way. While you're changing diapers, crunching numbers, teaching a class, cleaning up a house, working out, eating, drinking, all of this you do yoked to Jesus, and he'll teach you, you'll learn from him along the way. And then finally, as you're yoked to the ultimate one, you're yoked to the ultimate source of life. This means that Jesus can refresh you along the way. I'll just summarize this with another quote. Faith in Christ makes us alive. After a while, as we listen to Jesus and seek to obey his teachings in life, we find that his lessons are a better way to live. His gentleness is relaxing. His focus is refreshing. We find that deep down in our souls, in our psyches, we feel refreshed and renewed. There are finally no techniques for renewal of Christians or congregations. There is simply taking Jesus seriously in his word, and especially his gracious forgiveness of sins. Friends, as we do all of this yoked to Jesus, we do it yoked to the one who died for us, who took the punishment for our sins and offers us his forgiveness. We do so yoked to grace itself. This is the ultimate reality. So I want to invite us together as a congregation this morning to come to Jesus once again this morning, to receive him as the ultimate one, to repent of ways in which we've followed other ones, and together to rest in him, that we might be a restful presence here in Black Rock and Fairfield and Trumbull and Shelton and Stratford and all over Southern Connecticut, that we might offer others the rest that Jesus has offered us. To that end, let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a hard truth, one in which we're very limited in our ability to even to comprehend, let alone live in light of. And so I pray that we need, as Paul says, these are spiritual realities that we're discussing. So we need your Holy Spirit to come and to speak to us and to open our minds and our hearts to respond to you the way that you're calling us to. And so would you do that even now? As we take a moment to reflect and Alice and Kyle play over us, I pray that you would even speak to our hearts right now to consider ways in which we might receive you by faith again, repent of following others, and ways in which you're inviting us to your rest. Amen.